3 to you, because that's where we left off the last time I taught. And you recall that Paul, writing to his friends at Ephesus in the first century and to us in the 21st century, wanted to communicate with them about the riches that we have in Christ. So notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Our brother Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every..." If that's not underlined in your Bible, it needs to be underlined, because he doesn't say most of the blessings or many of the blessings, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the incredible work of your Spirit. And we thank you for the opportunity that we've just had to worship you and to express what is in our hearts through the songs that we have sung this morning. Lord, we pray that it has blessed you, that it's touched your heart, as we've spent time acknowledging who you are, what you mean to us, and our thanksgiving for all that you have done and yet promised to do for us. Father, we turn now our attention to this book of Ephesians, and we want to apprehend all that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned for us. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear and a mind to comprehend, but most importantly, a heart that is open to receive your word, and may your word be planted deeply in our hearts today, that it would produce a great harvest for you and bring about that experience that you have promised us, that we might enjoy the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray that you do this, and we know that you will, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by way of introduction, a number of years ago, I was driving around town and I saw this gorgeous classic Jaguar. I think it was the XK150. It was this beautiful British racing green, which is the color that makes my heart stop. It's the color that every car should be painted. I love that deep, rich green. And as I looked in, the top was down on this car, and it had that gorgeous burl dashboard and a walnut steering wheel, hand-tooled leather upholstery. And I knew in my mind that that Jaguar was probably worth close to $250,000. And then I noticed on the back, on the bumper, that they had spoiled this perfect car by putting a bumper sticker on that beautiful chrome bumper. And it read this: "I'm spending my children's inheritance." So, apparently joyfully at and quickly. Now, we laugh, but I'm sure that the children of that couple weren't laughing. They were probably thinking, "Dad, couldn't you have got a Pinto and left the other $250,000 for us?" All right? Well, by way of application this morning, we're looking at the inheritance that we have in Christ. And to recall in the teaching that I did the last time in Ephesians chapter 1, looking at the first three verses, the whole point of Paul's writing to his friends at Ephesus and to us this morning is to tell us what we have in Christ. This great inheritance has been made available to us. And yet Paul understood that the Christians in the first century, just as those of us in the 21st century, often fail to either acknowledge that we do have those blessings available to us, or if we do recognize they're available, we don't actually apprehend and walk in them and experience them. And so Paul's writing to encourage us to know what we have in Christ and to walk in it and to experience it. And unlike the nice couple in the Jaguar, what we understand is that Jesus has written us into his will and has left us a huge inheritance. As Paul said, every spiritual blessing, in other words, the storehouse is opened, the treasuries of heaven made available to us, nothing has been held back. And then we know that Jesus died so that the will, the inheritance that he has given us, might be enacted. Right? As long as he's living, the person who wrote the will, as long as they're living, we don't get the inheritance. But he died that the inheritance might be available to us. But then he rose from the dead that he might take his place in heaven as our advocate, Paul calls him. You might understand that this morning to be our estate attorney who lives forever to make sure the terms of his will are enacted exactly the way that he intended. The point is that Jesus has done absolutely everything necessary to make sure that we have his spiritual blessing, the riches of heaven available to us if we will just apprehend them. And all we must do to get in on this great inheritance is to simply say yes to the invitation of Christ to become one of his heirs, a child of God. However, again, most of us as Christians either don't know we're rich, we live as spiritual paupers, or if we do understand it, we think it must be for someone else and not me. But what Paul wants us to understand this morning is that the riches are for us. They've been given to us without restriction, and he wants us to walk in them not just for our own benefit, but that the world might see what we experience in Christ and desire to know what we know, to desire to know who we know, that they too might experience the glory of the riches that Christ has given to us. And so we begin in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul's going to illustrate how it is that each member of the Godhead, one God, manifest Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how each member of the Godhead is involved in giving us these spiritual blessings. Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." And so as we begin to look at the riches of Christ, and again, we're just going to scratch the surface. Paul's going to spend the first three chapters of Ephesians illustrating and highlighting and applying those riches to our life. But as we begin to look at them, again, Paul tells us how each member of the Godhead has contributed to our inheritance. And he begins with the Father there in verse 4, where he writes, "Just as he," that is the Father, "chose us in him," that is the Son, "before the foundation of the world." And so the first benefit, the first riches of Christ that Paul wants us to comprehend and apprehend is this truth, that God has chosen us to receive and to participate in all the riches of heaven. And the strange part, the part that causes theologians to stay up late at night and try to figure out how it all works out, is that he chose us before we even existed. Technically, he chose us before the universe itself existed. And that stirs up a lot of debates on Bible college campuses and in churches, and people stay up very late drinking espresso to argue their point of view over how that all works out, either exalting the sovereignty of God or the free will of man or something in between. But here's what all of us will agree on, is that God initiated our salvation. It began with him, not us. And Paul is reminding us this morning that before we ever went looking for God, that Jesus came looking for us, that the Father chose us before the foundations of the world. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." We're in trouble. Not one of us has a righteousness that can gain us the shores of eternity. But Paul continues, "There is none who understands," and then he says, "there is none who seeks after God." In other words, reminding us that there has never been a person born that initiated a relationship with God. God is the initiator. He is the one who extended his hand. He is the one that extended an offer of friendship. Jesus said it this way, John 15, verse 16. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to," listen, "seek and to save that which was lost." In other words, Jesus left heaven at the direction of the Father to look for people like you and me and to call us into relationship with God. And the exciting personal application of that truth is that because God chose you, as Paul writes here in verse 4, as Jesus illustrated in John 15 and Luke 19, that means he must want you. Did you hear that? If he chose you, that means he must want you. Now, some of us know what it's like to not be wanted by anyone. I would suggest that here in this room, there are many of us who have probably at some point in our life thought that my parents have rejected me, my siblings have rejected me, a spouse may have rejected you, right? All of your friends may have rejected you. You may have been canned from your job, and you find yourself feeling like you're all alone and like nobody wants you. And Paul begins by telling us that the most important person in the universe, God himself, wants you and me to be one of his children. And we know that's true because he tells us that he chose us before he even created us. Now, we ought to just stop there for a minute and we're like, boom, like, right, wow, whoo. If I have God as a friend, I don't need anything else in life and eternity. I mean, if God wants me to be his child, if God wants you to be his child, that ought to change everything about how we look at life. It ought to put a smile on the sourest mug, right? In other words, if you walk around life like this all the time, just like you just can't smile, man, that truth alone ought to just put a skip in your step and a smile on your face and change your perspective in life. It ought to give you confidence to be able to face life's challenges and the obstacles and the rejections of people with confidence, knowing that God has made you and me special and unique, and that he created us because he wants a relationship with us. Friends, there isn't another God, and I use that in quotations, that has been created by the minds of man, false religions, that does anything like this. No, the gods of this world, they're very exclusive. This, you know, they want this color people or this kind of people or this, you know, or only men or only women or only children or whatever. And they're very restrictive. But God alone says the invitation is open to all people to come and to become a child of his. What a wonderful truth that God wants us. Let me illustrate it this way. Some of you who are married today may remember the dating time in your life. Oh, what a miserable time in life it was for me. I don't know about you, but for me, it was a miserable experience. Now, if you're single, you're probably in that place right now, and I'm praying for you. Because what happens is this. You find someone that you think, hey, there's a connection here. This might be the guy or the girl that I'm supposed to spend the rest of my life with. And you kind of get the relationship going and developing, and all of a sudden, they dump you. Why? Because somebody better came along, right? And you feel like every time you're out on a date, like you're competing, right, with everybody else that walks in the room or into the bowling alley or there at the miniature golf place or wherever it is that you're on a date, right? And you're thinking, I hope nobody better looking shows up, right? I'm hoping somebody with, you know, real muscles doesn't show up. Man, when I met my wife, the thing that immediately attracted me to her is that for the first time in my dating experience, here was a woman that was interested in one person on planet Earth, me. Do you know how freeing that is? As a person that's entering into a relationship and into marriage, to know that they don't want anyone else. They just want you. And that experience that I had with my wife, to know that no matter who comes along, who's better looking, who has hair on their head, right, whatever it is, that she just has eyes for no one but me. And that's just a microcosm of what Paul is describing here, how great and how deep is the love of God for us, that he's chosen you and I before the foundations of the earth, that we might have a relationship with him. Well, friends, we could just close the sermon right there and dwell on that. We could bring the worship team up and just be blown in our minds on that one truth. But Paul's not finished. He says in verse 5 that not only has he chosen us, but he's also adopted us. He says, having predestined us to adoption as sons, for you ladies, as daughters, by Jesus Christ himself. Now, as you're reading that, you might think, that sounds familiar. And it is, because Paul wrote a similar thing to his friends at the church in Galatia. But he wrote to the church in Galatia to help his Gentile brethren to understand the superiority of God's grace and what we have in the new covenant, rather than trying to go back under the law like they were doing. In other words, he wanted to say, no, leave the law behind. Let's stay here in God's grace, right? Because you've been adopted. Now he shares that same truth with his friends at Ephesus, so that they might comprehend and that they might apprehend the riches that they have in Christ, the inheritance that's been given to them. And he illustrates it with this concept of adoption, which has a dual meaning for the Christian, because he wants to communicate our present experience adopted in Christ, what that means, and then our future experience and the promise that is yet waiting. In the present, what Paul is trying to communicate is not that we were born again by adoption. No, we didn't become children of God by adoption. We were born again by the Spirit when we placed our faith in Christ. That regeneration happened, right? That new birth happened not by adoption, but by new birth, birthed into the kingdom of God. So Paul's not saying that this adoption here speaks of our salvation. Rather, what he's communicating, and his audience would have understood this in a context of a Roman adoption, is what Paul is communicating is having been adopted by God, we have now been granted adult legal standing so that we don't have to wait for some future period to enjoy the inheritance that's been made available to us. We can enjoy it all right now. In other words, we can be a spiritual infant, but receive Christ 3 minutes ago, and all of the riches of Christ are available to us now. Here's the point. If you've ever thought about, you know, leaving something, oh, let's pick a 1965 Stingray. Yeah, that's a sweet car. Now, if you left that to your grandchild, but when you went on to be with the Lord, he or she was only 5 years old, they're going to have to wait to drive that puppy, right? Because they could sit in the front seat, they could strap the seatbelt on, but their little feet are not going to reach those gas pedals, right? It's just not going to happen. So they have to wait until they're older to be able to enjoy that inheritance. But what Paul communicates by using this concept of adoption is that we don't have to wait. We can experience all of the spiritual benefits and blessings and riches of Christ today. We don't have to wait till tomorrow. Now, here's the other thing is communicating. In Roman law, when a person was adopted, and typically in view here is an adult, all of their debts from their former life were immediately canceled and made null and void. In other words, you may have been raised as a servant or a slave in that Roman Empire, and having done something maybe that your owner, your master thought was magnificent, or maybe you did something brave or heroic, they could adopt you and move you from being a slave to literally having an equal standing with the royal family in Rome. By the way, if you've watched the movie Ben-Hur, either the old one or the new one, I encourage you to read the book. Lew Wallace, that wrote the book, he understood the context of Roman adoption, and he writes it on the pages of the story about Judah Ben-Hur, a wealthy Jew who is falsely accused of trying to kill a Roman soldier, who is then sold into slavery, and he becomes a galley slave on a Roman warship. And during a war in the Mediterranean, their ship is sunk, and he's floating in the middle of the sea, and he sees his commander struggling to stay above the water. And he swims to his commander, and he rescues him, finds a piece of wood that's floating, and he holds that piece of wood and keeps them afloat until they can get to shore. And his commander, Quintius Arius, who is not only an admiral of the Roman Navy, but also a great and wealthy member of Roman society, adopted Judah Ben-Hur. And in the book then, Judah Ben-Hur's former life, the accusations against him, the criminal record against him, his debts are all washed away, and he has an equal standing now with the greatest citizens in Rome. And what Paul is trying to tell us here is, like Judah Ben-Hur, you and I have been adopted by Christ, and we have made now no longer slaves to sin and Satan, but we've been made children of the King with full access to the inheritance that we have in Christ. Now that we have been adopted, our debt to Satan has been paid, and we are free then to enjoy all the rights and privileges of the new family that we belong to, the family of King Jesus. And here's why that's important for you and I this morning. Because if you, like me, sometimes in the dead of night, begin to hear the whispers of the things that you once did and the things that you once said, and the accusations against you, the sins that you once committed, and you begin to worry and fret as to whether or not you're truly forgiven, you have the authority, based upon what Paul's promised here, to remind Satan, who is whispering into your heart and your own heart, that your sin and the debt that it earned has been canceled, and you now have been adopted in the family of the King. That promise is for all of us, not just the Apostle Paul, not just for the spiritual person that you look to and admire in your life. It is for everyone who's trusted in Christ. And so the debt's been paid, the debt's been canceled, and we belong to the King now. Now, the second part of adoption that's interesting, not just our present experience, but our future promise. In other words, Paul wants us to understand that we have more to gain through this adoption into Christ. And he speaks about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. Let me read it to you. Paul writes, "For we know that the whole of creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now." In other words, he's reminding us that the present experience in the universe, this planet, and the difficulties that it experiences and the things that we see in the universe moving from order to chaos, right? All of that is the result of Adam's sin. And in a sense, creation groans and looks forward to the time of regeneration when Christ returns. And in verse 23, he says, "Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Why? He says, "We are eagerly awaiting for the adoption." And then he defines what that means, the redemption of our body. In other words, we have a present experience, adopted Christ, legal standing as an adult to enjoy all that Christ has for us this side of eternity. But he says there's more coming, and that is the redemption of our body. In other words, when we exchange this mortal coil for the glory of the glorified body that Christ has promised us. That is, this present adoption primarily benefits the soul, the spirit, the inner man. Well, that you can't observe from the outside. Well, I would contend you can, because I've seen people when they're born again and their literal countenance changes. But nonetheless, it's internal, not external. But Paul reminds us that there is a day coming that he writes extensively about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we exchange this body, this fallen body, this body that's still subject to sin and death, for a new and eternal body. And that future adoption will be visible to everyone in heaven and on earth when we return with Christ. In other words, there's a physiological change from the old nature to a new nature in Christ Jesus. Now, if that doesn't sound exciting enough, let me describe what that body is going to be like. And then hopefully you're going to be excited. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it is a body that is perfectly suited for eternity. It's designed to live forever. Right? No corruption, no disease, no death, no change. It has material form, though. In other words, it's not just spirit. It actually has form that you can touch and feel. In fact, you can even eat in this body. But it's a body that's immune to harm, to disease, death, all of it. And the best example that we see in Scripture is the body of Christ Jesus after the resurrection. Paul tells us that Jesus' glorified body was the first fruits of the resurrection, and that we'll have a body like his. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes to great detail, or in great detail, to communicate what that looks like. But here's an example just by looking at Jesus' body after the resurrection. Think about it for a moment. Jesus had kind of a stealth mode. In other words, he could change his appearance. Remember on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples of Jesus are walking along. Jesus pulls up next to him and said, "Why are you guys so sad?" And they begin to talk with him, and he begins a Bible study. They invite him to dinner. They sit down, and the whole time they do not recognize him until he breaks bread and blesses it, and their eyes are open. They see him for who he is, and then he's gone. Then think about the 11 after the crucifixion. The 11 disciples hiding for fear of the Jews, for fear that they too might be crucified by the religious leaders, locked themselves into a room, and then in the middle of their party, Jesus, boom, appears. Whoa! And they're so frightened, they think it's a spirit. The Scripture tells us they think he's a ghost. And he has to calm them and say, whoa, guys, listen, reach out, touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. And then just to assure them that he still has a physical presence, he says, "Do you guys got anything to eat? A Chick-fil-A or something like that?" Ooh, the little nuggets and the ranch dressing with a buffalo. Ding, ding, boom, ding, ding, boom. Oh, my goodness. Sorry. I know it's not lunch yet. All right. But think about that. So it's a physical body, but with spiritual capacity. And then we look at the ascension recorded in Acts chapter 1. Jesus talking to the disciples, and in full view of the disciples, he just begins to ascend. Like fly, he's flying, right? And into heaven. He moves from the material to the spiritual in the same body. And that is just a hint of the kind of body that we've been guaranteed in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, and in 1 Corinthians 15. This glorified, eternal body, a body that, just reading what I have just explained, immediately my heart, it's like, I want that, right? That is better than any superhero you'll ever read about, to do all this kind of stuff. And again, this is just scratching the surface. But what Paul is communicating is part of the adoption is a promise that we're not going to have to carry this old hunk of flesh around forever. This hunk of flesh that's moving this way from you know, the beauty of what it was when we were 20 years old as we begin to, you know, right? The hair falling out, you know, the muscles going away, all that. No, we get a beautiful new body suited for eternity. I can't wait. Well, Paul's not finished. He says in verse 6, the Father has also accepted us. Look at it. He says, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And what Paul is communicating is the reminder that there was nothing that we could do and there is nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. As Paul so eloquently demonstrates in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, he just lays down this unsalable argument that there is no one that is guilt-free. We're all unrighteous. We're all in trouble. There's nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. We've been born with a sin nature that's predisposed to want to rebel against God and his righteous laws, and we were born in that sin nature completely separated from God. But Paul reminds us that God, by his grace, has now made us acceptable before the throne of God. That is, it's by God's grace that we are declared not guilty because we are now seen by the Father in Christ. No longer seen as who we are, but we're seen in Christ Jesus and thereby acceptable and perfect before a holy God. So when the Father looks upon us, he doesn't see us anymore. Rather, he sees Christ Jesus and his perfection. Well, think about our eternal position. As Pastor Damien declared just a couple weeks ago as we're ending Jude, God already sees us in the heavenly places. In other words, positionally, he sees that work of salvation already completed. But we're reminded by Paul that just as we cannot do anything to make ourselves acceptable to be saved, neither can we do anything to remain acceptable to God. And that's an important truth, because all too often Christians kind of have this, like, you know, this touch and go relationship with God where they feel like their status before God is fluctuating by, you know, if they had a good day or a bad day, you know, were they, you know, did they read their Bible today or did they neglect it? Did they say what they should have said or did they neglect to say what they should have said? Maybe they said something they really shouldn't have said, right? And we feel like, oh no, Paul's safe, Paul's not safe, Paul's not safe, Paul's safe, Paul, right? It's a trap. Paul reminds us here that we stand before Christ perfected, accepted in the beloved that is in Christ Jesus. That is, our status before Christ, accepted before the throne of the King, doesn't fluctuate moment by our obedience or disobedience. And that truth ought to motivate us to good faith and great works for the kingdom of God. In other words, that's not liberty to say, well, I'm saved, I guess I can do whatever I want. No, no, no. Oh, thank the Lord I don't have to worry about my status in heaven. I'm going to use my life for the glory of God and to reach others with this incredible truth. Well, then Paul moves from the Father and the blessings we have in him to the blessings we receive from the Son. Look at verses 7 to 12. Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound in us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Wow. Again, we could spend days dwelling on the depth and the riches of the theology that the Apostle Paul pens in these few verses. But as we have just limited time this morning, we want to focus in on the blessings from the Son. But let me demonstrate how it is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, somehow manifest in three persons, each plays a unique part in our salvation experience. They don't work independently, they work in perfect harmony to bring us to faith. For example, God the Father provided the means to save us when he chose us in Christ in eternity past. That's what Paul just wrote. But that didn't save us. God the Son provided the sacrifice required to save us from our sins when he died on the cross. But that didn't save us. God the Holy Spirit prompted and provided the knowledge of our sinfulness and then brought conviction upon us to recognize our need for a Savior. But again, that didn't save us. We were saved when we yielded to God the Holy Spirit and surrendered our life to Jesus the Son. And then subsequently, as Paul is writing to the Ephesians and us this morning, discovered that we were chosen by the Father before the world began. Boom. And so each member of the Godhead plays a unique and a wonderful part in our salvation experience. So back to the Son, notice he says in verse 7, he redeemed us. That is, that first benefit or blessing we receive from God the Son is that he has paid the price to redeem us from sin and Satan. He writes in verse 7, in him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Now, the word Paul uses for redemption means to purchase or set free by paying a price. And Paul's writing to the Ephesians, primarily a Gentile group who completely understand what he's communicating. But I think that Paul also meant to imbue that word with the meaning and the context of the Hebrew scholar and rabbi that he was. In other words, Paul's writing to Gentiles, but writing from the experience of a Jewish rabbi, a man who is completely familiar with the Old Covenant, and all of the typology that points to Christ and his work to save us. So what Paul is saying is not only did he pay the price to purchase us out of the slave market of sin and to set us free, but he also has in mind the law of the kinsman redeemer, which if you're not familiar with, you can read this afternoon in Leviticus chapter 25. Let me summarize it for you this way. God provides under the law relief for the poor people amongst the Israelites who might find themselves in such poverty and such a desperate situation that they literally have to sell themselves into servitude for a period of time so that they might get back on their feet. In other words, they just may have had a couple of years where there were no good crops, they had no way to feed themselves, no money to buy food, and they're destitute. So they might sell themselves to a brother Israelite for a period of 7 years. But God provided in Leviticus 25, the law of the kinsman redeemer, by which if you, as a poor servant who had sold yourself into slavery, had a rich relative, that rich relative had the legal authority by God to come and pay your debt and rescue you out of slavery. The most beautiful example in the entirety of the scripture that we have of that law, that kinsman redeemer law, is recorded in the book of Ruth. You remember, Ruth is a Moabitess. She's a Gentile, married to a Jewish guy, but that Jewish guy passes away, and Ruth decides to return with her mother-in-law back to Israel. But she's poor. She has no husband. She has no means to provide for herself except to go and follow the people in the fields and pick up whatever gleanings they leave behind. So she's on a path of widowhood and destitution for the rest of her days. But Boaz, a Jewish prince, turns out to be the blood relative of her dead husband. And according to Leviticus 25, he, if he desired to, could rescue her not only from poverty, but make her his wife, taking her from servitude to royalty. And that's exactly what we see. He purchases her and her property, redeems her from her debts, and he makes her his wife. And it's a beautiful picture of a Jewish prince taking a Gentile bride to himself. Sound familiar? Jesus, the Jewish prince, redeeming a bride to himself from Jew and Gentile in the world today. The application is this. Paul reminds us that Jesus redeemed us. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is a near relative by his humanity. He has the means, that is the wealth, to redeem us from our sin and to reclaim our lost property by his deity. Not only did he pay the price, but he paid it with the most precious commodity in the entire universe, and that is his own blood. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, same group of people he's writing to in the book of Ephesians, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he exhorts them. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God," listen, "which he purchased with his own blood." In other words, Paul reminds us both in Acts and here in Ephesians that not only did he redeem us like Boaz, but he made us his precious bride. Here's the application for you and I this morning. You and I, you and me, we belong to him. And he's exalted us out of slavery, not just to somebody that's like in the back row of heaven. No, he's exalted us to the position of his precious and beloved bride. He bought us out of slavery, freed us from sin and death, and now we are free to live for Christ and to use this freedom for his glory. Well, notice next at the end of verse 7, not only did he purchase us and redeem us, but he forgave us. He says, "The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Wow. Paul reminds us that every sin we've committed, every sin that we will commit, has already been forgiven by the Lord. Now, an interesting definition of forgiveness that we get out of the original text is not just to wash away like that word redeem or to purchase, but it also has the implication of to carry away. And the idea is that Jesus took our sins upon himself and carried them away from us so that we'd never see them again. And again, I believe Paul, looking at what Christ has done for us, through the lens of the Old Testament, understood that Jesus did for us what the law was powerless to do. You see, under the Old Covenant, Leviticus 16, they had the law for Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish priests would gather the children of Israel together, and part of the celebration and part of the law that they practiced was to present two goats before the Lord. One goat would be killed as a sacrifice, a burnt offering to the Lord. The other goat was called the scapegoat. And the Jewish priest on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Kippur, would lay their hands upon the head of the scapegoat and symbolically transfer the sins of the nation onto that goat. And then one of the priests was chosen to carry that goat away into the wilderness and release the goat far from the city of Jerusalem and from the temple. And the idea was communicated symbolically that just as the sins of the people, symbolically laid upon the goat, would be carried in the wilderness so that the people in Jerusalem would never see that goat again, symbolically that is that never would they see their sins again. What Paul is communicating here is that Jesus has carried our sins away so that not only will he never see them again, but nor should we. That's what Jesus has done for us. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, he has carried our sins as far as the east is from the west. In other words, they will never meet us again. Or as he writes in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, that he will again have compassion on us. And listen, he will subdue our iniquities, and then he'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The language there of Micah chapter 7, verse 19, where it says he will subdue our sins, calls to remembrance the night where Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself. In other words, brought his sin into submission, his pride, his arrogance, right, his self-centeredness. He brings that in submission. But then Micah goes on to say, once those sins have been wrestled from us, the Lord takes them and casts them into the depths of the sea. So let me illustrate it this way. If you were to take a cruise and go out in the Pacific and you found yourself over the Mariana Trench, you would be floating over the deepest part on planet Earth. The Mariana Trench is 36,000 feet deep. That's 7 miles, right? I mean, think about that. That's a long way down. It's a mile deeper than Mount Everest is tall. That's down there, right? Now, if you're on that cruise and you and your family are like, wow, this is the deepest part, right? You're going to get a picture, right? So you can post on Facebook, hey, look, we're over the deepest part on planet Earth. And whoa, your phone slips out of your hand, plunk, into the ocean. You are never going to see that bad boy again. I mean, that phone is never coming back. Not an iPhone, not a Samsung Galaxy. It is gone because it's going to go down, 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 right? And no one is ever going to bring that thing up. That's what God is communicating in Micah chapter 7. God has wrestled our sins away, and then he's tossed them into the deepest part of the ocean so they'll never rise again. No one will ever find them again. God will never look at them again, and we're not supposed to look at them either. And then Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, describing love. And I would suggest he's describing the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, each of the manifestations of love is seen perfectly in Christ himself. And in verse 5, he writes that love keeps no account of wrong. Ooh, that should bring a smile to our face, because what we know from Scripture is that every word we've said, right, every thought we've thunk, every deed we've done, there's an angel in heaven going, oh, Lester, my pen is burned just writing that one down, right? All of the accusations against us recorded in books in heaven. But we're reminded that when we come to Christ, that the books have been cleansed, our sins have been cast away, they've been subdued by that great wrestler, the King and glorious Christ himself. And those books that used to bring accusation against us have now been replaced with a book that bears the perfect righteousness of Christ. No accusation against us. And Paul reminds us then that when the enemy comes and whispers in our ear and brings those accusations against us, that we should remind him and we should remind ourselves that God has chosen not to remember our sins anymore, keeps no record, has thrown them into the depths of the sea. He has moved them as far as the east and the west. And the point is, if God has chosen not to bring them back, then neither should we. And if you hear a voice in your head bringing those sins back, it is not the Lord that brings them back. It's the devil who wants to bind us up in guilt and shame. Don't listen to those accusations. Jesus has carried our sins away. He subdued them. He's tossed them in the deepest ocean. He's cleared the books and the books of our crimes that we've done against God. Again, since God has chosen not to remember, neither should we. Well, how should we respond to this? And again, we're just introducing some of the great riches that we have in Christ. How do we respond to the amazing blessings and benefits that God has given us? Well, let me just give you one suggestion. We should do for others what Jesus has done for us. In other words, we have become wealthy in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing that heaven has to offer. Let us then not be spiritual misers, in other words, holding those things, holding on to those riches, but let's share them with others. And we begin by doing what Jesus did, and that is forgiving those who have sinned against us. I'm always convicted by the words of Christ on the cross. There, Jesus, a beaten, bloody mess, beaten by the people that he created to have a love relationship with. The same people he created to love him press a crown of thorns on his head, beat him into a bloody pulp with a cat of nine tails, and then pin him to a cross and shove a spear in his side. And if I was the Lord, I would have been tempted to just kind of like bring 12 legions of angels and wipe them all out. But with his last breath, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then we see in the book of Acts, Stephen, when he is accused falsely by the Sanhedrin, and they begin to stone him to death, breathes the same words that he heard his Lord and Savior say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. In other words, here we see in Jesus' example, and then Stephen following Jesus' example, extend forgiveness to people who did not even ask for it, reminding us that we must extend forgiveness to all who have sinned against us, whether they ever ask us for forgiveness or even acknowledge that they have sinned against us. And you might be wondering, whoa, I've had some very hurtful things done to me in my life. I am the victim of great crimes. I have been accused of things that are false. People have said ugly things about me. People have done ugly things to me. I'm not going there. May I suggest we forgive those people because Jesus called us to follow his example. Secondly, we forgive them because Jesus told us to when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And in what we call the Lord's Prayer, he says we are to forgive those who have sinned against us. And again, no criteria about, well, not until they ask for it. No, he just says forgive. And then thirdly, we sin because when we harbor unforgiveness, the only person that we do harm to is ourselves. Because I guarantee you, the person who perpetrated that evil against you, that person who hurt you, the person who said ugly things about you, they probably don't even remember. They probably don't even care. We carry it around in our own heart, and it's just constantly causing bitterness and strife and anger towards that person who did us wrong. The only way to get free is to forgive them, even as we have been forgiven. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus communicates in the parable of the unforgiving servant recorded in Matthew 18. You remember the story where there was a man who owed a great debt to his master, and he wasn't able to pay it, so the master says, off to prison you go. And the guy begs the master, right, to forgive the debt, says, give me time, I'll pay you back. And the master, in his grace, forgives all of his debt and sends this great debtor on his way. But that man runs into another guy who owes him like $20, right? Hey, don't you remember that $20, right? Starbucks, I treated you. Pay me back. And the guy begs, you know, look, give me time, I'll pay you back. And the servant who had been forgiven the great debt refused to extend that same forgiveness to somebody who owed a much lesser debt and had him thrown in prison. And as you read in the parable, when the master heard about it, he was none too happy, and he threw the first debtor into prison. And Jesus tells us that when we are not willing to extend the forgiveness that we have been recipients of, it's a prison only for us. It's a cage only for us. So we want to determine this morning, as we just scratch the surface and look at some of the blessings and benefits that we have in Christ Jesus, that we have received and that we want to experience, let's not be miserly, but let's extend those benefits to others. And we begin by forgiving those who have sinned against us. Again, I don't say that's easy, but it's the path to freedom. So our riches in Christ, real quickly, let me just review. Unlike that couple in the Jaguar, Christ has given us an inheritance and then provided all the means by which we can experience it. He died so that the will would be activated. He rose from the dead that he might stand as our attorney in heaven to make sure that all of the provisions of that will are correctly followed. In short, again, Jesus has done all that we need to inherit, as Paul writes in verse 3, every spiritual blessing. All we have to do to get in on it is to be one of his children. This morning, what we've learned is that we have been chosen. God made you his child. That we've been adopted by God so that we can share in all of the blessings of Christ today. We don't have to wait. That we've been made acceptable to God so that we are able to stand in confidence before the throne of grace, both now and eternity. We've been redeemed by Jesus' blood. That is, Satan has no more right, no more hold over our lives. And we've been forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future. And again, that's just the beginning of what Paul wants to communicate, of the riches of Christ that you and I have as the children of God, and so we rejoice. If you don't know Christ, then these blessings and the rest that Paul will describe in chapters 1 through 3 are not yours to enjoy. And the encouragement is, don't just stand on the outside, recognize that it's the simplest thing in the world to become a participant in the inheritance of God. And it's simply by acknowledging your need for a Savior, asking Jesus to be that Savior, to enter your heart and to become the King of your life, and he will save you, and you will begin to experience immediately the blessings that Paul communicates. What a great God we serve. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the incredible blessings that we have in Christ. Lord, again, we recognize that the false religious systems of this world guarantee so much, but they deliver nothing. It is only in Christ Jesus that we can truly find the riches that we need to be able to enjoy this life and to be guaranteed eternal life. And so, Lord, this morning we thank you for all that you've done to win for us the glories of heaven. Lord, not by our own efforts, not by our own religious works, but solely upon the work of Christ. And Lord, we thank you that today you intercede before the Father's throne on our behalf to make sure that all of the blessings that you have given to us are made available to us and that we can experience them if we'll simply acknowledge them and walk in them. Father, I pray for us as Christians that we would not just hear the words of this sermon today and acknowledge it to be true, but that we would experience for ourselves. Lord, I pray for that man or woman who may be thinking, that's all wonderful, and I believe it for everyone else, but not for me. Lord, I pray this morning that you would conquer that fear in the heart of my brother or sister, and that you would reveal your great love to them, and that they would begin to experience the riches of Christ that Paul has spoken of here today and every day into eternity. And finally, Father, I pray for anyone who may be listening, whether here on campus or watching online, who doesn't yet know you. Lord, would you by your Spirit bring that sweet, that gentle conviction of our sinfulness and of our unrighteousness and our need for a Savior. And for that man, that woman, that child that may be listening that isn't yet saved, I pray that right now, in the quietness and the privacy of their heart, that they would ask you to be their Savior. And Lord, that you would respond by entering their life, bringing them that new born-again experience, writing their name in heaven, and starting them on the path to enjoy every spiritual blessing that you have promised. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together before we're dismissed.